Well, it really is a privilege to be here with you guys, and I just got to tell you a couple things. One, I'm just super impressed with you guys and with your church, and I got here a little bit early, so I saw all the sports activities going on. And honestly, I don't know how a church can put on a sports program and stay Christian. I mean, I have played so much church league basketball in my life, and I don't know that I ever came out of a game a better Christian than before the game. I had to pray more a lot, but I don't know that, I mean, so I was impressed. I did not see anything unchristian, non-Christian. I kind of walked around and scouted it out, and I'm just thoroughly impressed that you can operate a sports program and still stay Christian. And so I'm very impressed. Second thing, well, I don't know. So just a quick story. I've wanted to stay a Christian during a sporting event, and I've had my church, you know, enter into, you know, church league basketball, and I wanted to try to finish a game as a Christian, and it's tough. And there was one occasion when we were on our way to the tournament, and I was giving a new guy a ride. He was going to play for us, Big Mike, we called him. And I was trying to coach him up and get him ready for, you know, the behavior to expect. And, you know, there's one thing worse than a basketball player trying to relive their glory days. You know what that is, right? That's a ref with an attitude. And we had this one ref that had such an attitude. He wasn't making any calls. He's getting paid to be there. He's not going more than 5 feet either direction past half court. And finally, I just got so frustrated that I told him he could just go home, that he wasn't doing anything. We could call our own fouls, and he could just go ahead and take the game off and go home, because he basically was. And I got so frustrated after coaching this guy up on the way over about what to expect and we're going to keep our attitudes in place and all of that, that I ended up just pulling my guys off the court and we're done. This isn't helping us become any better Christians whatsoever, or at least it wasn't helping me. And so I'm really impressed with your ability to operate a sports program and stay Christian and even grow Christian. And so I applaud you on that. I also applaud you in terms of being here on a Saturday afternoon. And I know that you have all different things kind of pulling on you in different places that you could be. And so thank you for being here. It's just a joy to see you, to be part of your fellowship, to hear the laughter, the camaraderie, the sharing going on between you. It's just a special joy to be here. And I know this isn't kind of the retreat that you were anticipating or hoping for, but I do think the Lord has a word for us, and kind of a modified version, if you will, of what we were going to be doing up at retreat. But James has been on my heart to share with you guys. And we went through James at my church a while back, and it's kind of just left this lingering impression upon me. And so I think that's why the Lord probably drew me back to it, maybe not so much for you guys, but for me. And then to see you guys staying Christian while playing sports, maybe this is more for me. But James is all about kind of closing the hypocrisy gap. You know, we follow Jesus, we claim to follow Jesus, we refer to each other as brothers in Christ. If you read through James, he's always addressing and readdressing his guys as brothers, brothers, brothers. Now, I know that in context, brothers would include brothers and sisters, and some of your translations probably even put that, brothers and sisters. But for our context, we're just going to take it as brothers. And he readdresses them over and over, brothers, brothers, brothers. And time and again, he's pointing out areas where it's easy to become a hypocrite, to where you say you're a brother, you belong to the brothers, but you don't follow Christ very well. And so James is all about trying to close that hypocrisy gap, to where not only do we confess that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, not only do we claim to be his followers, but the gap shrinks to where we follow more closely and there's less hypocrisy in terms of our discipleship. And I don't know about you guys, but I feel like the world is just overflowing in hypocrisy. That I see it at every level, whether you look at politics, whether you look at celebrities, whether you look at sports, whether you listen to the news, just all over the place, I feel like we're confronted with hypocrisy. And sadly, sometimes it's us that are the hypocrites, that we don't stay very close to Jesus, and so we can be accused of, yeah, you say you're a Christian, you say you follow Jesus, but you're just like the rest of the world. There's as much hypocrisy in you as there is every place else. And so that's kind of been heavy, and that's kind of what has kind of carried over from James. And so that's what I want us to work with today. And we're going to kind of start at a weird place. We're going to start with the last couple of verses of James. And so if you got your Bible or you got your phone and you got your Bible app on your phone, go ahead and turn with me to James. And we're going to go to the very last couple of verses. It's chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And at some level, you know, you're reading through James and you get to these last couple of verses and it seems like they're just kind of a tack on. But I really think is what James is all about. And so James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together today. We thank you for your presence in our midst. Indeed, you're the one who has drawn us together. And as we give our attention to your word, as we give our attention to you, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. That you would open our ears, that we would hear you, our hearts, that we'd be receptive to you, our minds, that we'd be obedient to you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, again, did you hear how James ended that? Listen to it one more time. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's what James is attempting to do in the whole letter. That he is attempting to model for them what it is to turn people away from where they've wandered in their sin. Kind of turn them back to the truth, so that they can be saved from death. Oh, by the way, the wages of sin is death. And so James is writing to his brothers in Christ, trying to turn them from wandering so that they would come back to the truth. And in doing so, they're going to be saved from death. They'll be back on track. And that multitudes of sins will be covered. And this can kind of go either way. The main way of understanding it is that, you know, you turn somebody back from their error to the truth, and the one who was turned back, their sins are covered. Doesn't matter how far they've wandered, their sins are covered. But it could also be understood that the turner's sins are covered. That in turning a brother kind of who's wandering, you know, and straying, and you have a part in turning them back to the truth, that not only are they being saved, but you're being saved by your engagement in that process. And so that your sins are being covered. And I can think of it in terms of, yeah, you know, they're covered in terms of, okay, I'm entering into this and it's kind of covering my sins too, and I'm having to confess, and if I'm going to talk honestly with a brother, about their life and how they need to turn. That's going to make me look at my own life harder. And the result of that will be I'll become more repentant and more humble, or at least it should be the result. And so my sins will be covered that way. But I also wonder if in turning a brother from wandering kind of back to the Lord, if somehow, I don't know how to do the math, but if somehow that is covering my past. You know what I mean? You have years that you've wasted. You have things that you wish you could do over again that you can't get back. But if I can help somebody up here, maybe that will a little bit at least make up for what I did back here. I'm not talking about a salvation by works or anything. I'm just talking about redemption. That if I can help somebody in the future, maybe God will use that helping in a certain way to kind of redeem my past so that I can testify, hey, brother, I see what you're doing. I see you're making a bad move here. Trust me, I know. And so you turn them away from maybe something that you did, a mistake that you made, a place where you fell. And in a certain sense, that's being redeemed, and that's kind of being covered, because now it's being used to the glory of God to help a brother not stray where you strayed. And so I see James in kind of this closing line really saying what he's been doing all through the letter, that he's trying to help turn brothers back to the truth so that sins are covered. Maybe another way to say it is that he wants to see short wandering. Wants to cut the wandering short. That when a brother starts to stray, a brother starts to fail, a brother starts to slide a little bit, that somebody notices. And somebody's able to intervene, and somebody's able to come alongside and say, hey, do you see what you're doing? This is dangerous. This is not the path you want to be on. And so to turn them back before they stray so far away. And you can't help but wonder. I mean, everybody knows the story of the prodigal son and how far away he wandered. What if there would have been a brother that would have intervened and said, hey, do you stop a moment, think of what you're doing. That's not the path you want to take. Might have changed the whole story. So I feel like that's kind of what James is up to here all across. And so he's trying to cut short the hypocrisy. He's kind of trying to cut short the wandering. And there's a lot of good stuff to say. He's got three main areas that he attacks. But let me just tell you a quick word about James as well. That James the person, the guy writing the letter, we think that this James, the tradition is that this James is James the brother of Jesus. Okay, but look with me back to chapter 1 at how he describes himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everybody knows that this James is the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't pull that card. He doesn't say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. This is how you ought to be living. I'm his flesh and blood brother. No, he identifies himself as a servant of God, as a slave of God, and as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James isn't trying to pull any kind of, leverage over them. Not trying to pull rank. He self-identifies as a slave to God and a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where his authority comes. Because he is a slave to Christ, not because he is the brother of Christ. James is probably the earliest piece of writing that we have in the New Testament. We would date it somewhere in the 40s. Of course, all this stuff is debatable. But where I'm at with it, is probably the first New Testament document that was written, and probably somewhere in the 40s. So this is even before Paul started writing his letters. And James is writing to Christians, and they're mostly Jewish Christians at this point, who are scattered at different places in the Roman Empire, and life is kind of stacked against them. And so they're scattered and they feel pretty alone in the world, and life is hard for them in the world. Because not only are they kind of looked down upon for only worshiping one God, like the Jews were, but now they're looked down upon and mocked because the God that they're worshiping was crucified. And so they don't fit in a polytheistic world, and they don't really fit with their own Jewish heritage, and so they're kind of misfits. And then from what we know of the world at this time, there was no middle class. That you had the elite, maybe 10%, 20 at the most. And then you had everybody else kind of down at the bottom. And yeah, there were, you know, people with different levels of honor and all of that, even at the bottom. But big gap between where everybody lived and the elite at the top. In terms of life at the bottom, it might be like driving in traffic in LA, to where everybody's trying to pull moves to get ahead, to get ahead, to get ahead, but nobody really gets anywhere. And so, well, there they go. And so the and so that was kind of the world that they lived in. Economic hard times, didn't really fit in their world, and life was tough. And yet, they're following Jesus. And they know the hope that they have in Jesus. And yet, the pressures of life can get to you. And you can begin to wander. You can begin to stray from the truth. You have so many voices speaking so many lies. And so James writes to try to turn them from wandering back to the truth. And tries to motivate them to stay faithful, to not drop into hypocrisy. Now, the three areas that he attacks: number one, trials; number two, their perspective on status and wealth; and number three, their language. Those are the three main areas where he sees that it's easy to wander from the truth. And so I want to just talk briefly about each of those areas. And so the first one is trials. And he says in the opening, you know, count it all joy, count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, all kinds of trials. Your attitude should be, oh, I'm going to count this trial as joy. And why are you going to count it as joy? Well, because you know that as you go through this trial, the testing of your faith is going to develop the character, the quality of perseverance. And that when perseverance has done its work, you're going to be mature. You're going to be whole. You're going to be complete. And so when you go through a trial, and it doesn't matter what the trial is, it could be a health trial, it could be a trial at work, in turn, it could be a relationship trial, whatever the trial might be. When you go through a trial, an arrogant ref, when you go through a trial, count it all joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce perseverance. And when perseverance has run its course and done its work in your life, you're going to be complete. You're going to be mature. You're going to be whole. You're going to be more Christian than you were before you hit that trial. Now, he also goes on to tell them that you're going to be blessed when you stand the test, because you're going to receive the crown of life. And he's using kind of trophy imagery here, that you'll have a wreath of life because you've withstood the test. You've passed the test. And so God provides you with vindication and with victory in the midst of the trial. So I don't know what kind of trials you might face, but I know that trials have a tendency to I don't know, show what's really in our hearts. And do we really trust the Lord or not? And see, that's what I think the perseverance is in. It's not just perseverance in terms of I'm going to get through this, but perseverance in terms of I'm going to get through this trusting the Lord and living faithful to the Lord rather than taking things into my own hands and turning from God. Again, you can think of countless ways that that may play out, but as we were waiting on hamburgers, and I'm looking there at the ketchup and the mustard, you know what happens to too many of us? We got a ketchup label, and then we get squeezed by a trial, and mustard comes out, not ketchup. We got a Christian label, and we get squeezed by a trial, and you know what comes out? Worldliness. That we respond to the trial no different than our unbelieving neighbors. Whether that be with anger, whether that be with taking matters into our own hands. But it's like we get in a trial, and instead of living by faith and trusting God and staying faithful to Jesus and his practices, treating people the way that we would like to be treated instead of just paying people back along the way, it becomes an easy place to wander. And so James is trying to call us back, call the brothers back, that when you go through a trial, count it all joy. Count it all joy because you know that God is actually at work in that trial to change us, to grow us, so that we learn the characteristic of perseverance. Perseverance in terms of never giving up on God. Perseverance in terms of we're going to follow Christ Jesus no matter what. And that as we do that, we become more and more mature followers of Jesus. And we become whole and complete so that whenever we get squeezed, what becomes evident is that we trust in Jesus. And that Jesus is worthy of our trust. So that's kind of hard spot number one. He also tosses in there, hey, you know, a lot of times when we go through a trial, the devil's right there with temptation. And trial and temptation sometimes are even the same word. And so James reminds them that, hey, don't ever think that God is tempting you. God might test you, but the purpose of the test is not for you to fail. The purpose of the test is to grow you. But what happens is that the devil will come along at that test and try to co-opt the test and turn it into a temptation. Don't blame temptation on God. God never tempts anyone to do evil. And so don't get mixed up in the midst of a trial, thinking that somehow God is tempting you to do wrong. No, the devil likes to come along in trials to try to turn us away. And that's exactly where we need to persevere. And then James also says, and you guys know this, James says to pray for wisdom. And he puts this right after count it all joy. If any of you lacks wisdom, pray to God. And in putting those two together, I think the wisdom to persevere, the wisdom to keep trusting, the wisdom to God, show me which way to go that would be faithful to you. Instead of me kind of just doing it on my own or trying to do it on my own. So that's area number one, where James realizes trials become occasions to wander. Trials become occasion for hypocrisy. Let's try to nip that in the bud. Let's try to have a right attitude towards trials. Let's count it all joy. Let's realize that the one who perseveres through the trial actually grows and matures and will be honored with the crown of life. Number two, Next thing he hits on is status and wealth. And look with me to chapter 2, and this is one of the places where we see this come to the front. It's kind of scattered all over the letter, but if you have your Bible or you have it open, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Wow. Now, see, they're just in their world. And in their world, it was just normal to honor people who have status, to honor people who have wealth. Do you know why you want to honor them? Because if you honor them, then there's a chance that you'll have access to their status and their wealth. And so a guy comes into church and he's well-dressed and he's got lots of money and everybody knows who he is and he has status and wealth, and you honor him, maybe, just maybe, you'll get that remodel done on your church, paid for. Do you know what I'm talking about? That you honor people that have status, that have wealth, you show them favor, because this is just how the world worked then. You hope to leverage, you hope to get access to their resources. And that through them, you kind of are able to, quote unquote, improve yourself. And if someone shows up and he doesn't have any status, he doesn't have any honor, he doesn't have any wealth, you don't waste your time on that person. Okay, because that person can't make you better. That person doesn't have anything. This is just how their world worked. I know it sounds cruel, but that's just how their world worked. And so everybody's kind of playing the honor game, the status game, the wealth game. And that's just how you kind of, it's like driving on the freeway in LA. You're just seeing that you can use somebody to get ahead of somebody else. And that was kind of the culture. Now, I don't know how that plays out today, but I think it does. And I think we can slip into honoring people that we think will make us better in some kind of way. And people that we don't believe have much to offer us so that we can improve, we don't really spend time on them. Don't spend time with them. We might not do it in terms of simply the categories of money. You know, I know that that's still a very live category today. But before we pat ourselves on the back saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, how somebody's dressed, or it doesn't matter, you know, how much bank they have as to where they get to sit in church, or how welcome they are. You know, before we pat ourselves too much on the back for that, it might be something else. Like, we might get super excited to have somebody who's a great musician visit our church. And we think about how, wow, with their gifts, they could really make us great and our service would just explode. And so we do everything we can to keep that person coming back to church and looking for ways to plug them in. But then you get somebody else that comes and they can't sing a lick. And in fact, you were next to them one Sunday and you just kind of think, man, they're spoiling the sound. Wish they'd be quiet or sit in the back. Okay, so we do this. It may not have to do with money so much. Or how about the person that's a super athlete? And man, it'd be great to have them, and maybe they got some more athletic friends that would come. And wow, we could win church league that year. And so you're all excited about them, but you could care less about the person that's not going to help you win. So we end up kind of falling into the same trap, whether it's with money, whether it's in terms of what somebody can do for us in terms of our reputation in town, or whether it's the music or the sports or you name it. And James is saying, when you fall into that trap, you are wandering out into the world. And at that point, we're hypocrites. Because we claim to follow a God who especially cares about those who, quote unquote, don't have any resources to offer. Whether it's money, wealth, social position, skills, whatever. We claim that that's the God we serve. But when we get all excited about who's showing up on the basis of how they can make us better, and we don't get excited about people that can't make us better, we're just like the rest of the world. You don't have to go to church to get that. You can pretty much go anywhere. And so James is really kind of pushing hard on them here, trying to warn them as strong as he can against showing favoritism in any kind of way. He's really concerned about it. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. We come to this passage and we kind of wonder, okay, what's this one doing here? Because he says, now listen, you rich people. Were there really rich people in the among the church folk that James was writing to? For the most part, we think not. And yet here he is addressing you rich people. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, I don't know that there were very many rich people that were right there. But I'm sure they all knew some rich people. And I wouldn't be surprised if a number of the folks that are reading this at times had thoughts like, wow, if I could just be one of them. You know? If I could just be one of them and have their status or have their power or have their wealth. And it's almost like they become idolized, like that's who you want to be. And that getting somewhere in life is becoming one of them. And so I think what James is doing here, he doesn't really anticipate that the rich people are going to hear this. It's kind of a warning to the rest of us. Hey, don't set your sights on them. Their wealth is going to rot. And everything that they've saved up is going to testify against them. Everything they've held back and the hardships that they've created for people and the lives that they've taken through their policies and practices. It's all going to come back on them. So why would you idolize them? Why would you make them a celebrity? Why would you want to be like them? Why would you follow them? Because they're just on a path of destruction. Again, they are in the world. And this is a place where it is too easy for brothers to wander from the truth and to start playing the games of favoritism and to start idolizing, making celebrities, making heroes of the wealthy. Man, if we could just become one of them, or if we could just get one of them into our church, like that's going to lift us and make us better and more successful and respectable. Just taking us from the truth. And so James is at work various places trying to get them straight. And back to chapter 1, the very end of the chapter. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Instead of chasing after people that can make us better, we should actually be chasing after people that God has blessed us to help. Widows, orphans, the neglected, fill in the blank. Well, number three. James recognizes that his brothers are susceptible to wandering, drifting into hypocrisy at the point of speech, controlling their tongue. I just read the part there, 126, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. He's a hypocrite. Later on, he will talk about before that, he says, go back to 119. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, in our talk, one of our problems is that we talk, but we don't listen. And so it's easy for anger to get in there. If you don't listen long enough to understand where somebody's coming from, if you don't give them an opportunity to kind of speak their point and try to figure out why they did what they did, you just blow up with anger. And you speak without listening, and you speak without thinking, and we end up saying all kinds of things that we should have never said. And when that happens, we just look like everybody else in the world, instead of looking like someone that actually knows Jesus and listens to Jesus. And James says, part of our problem is that we talk, but we don't do. That we'll be, even when we listen, we don't become doers of the word. And so we just become talk about how we have faith and how we follow Jesus, but we just don't do very well. James wants us to do less talking and more listening and more doing. And he also brings up how we'll bless God and then we'll curse each other. That we'll have a time of praise, worship, and then we'll get frustrated with each other or frustrated with somebody, and we end up cursing. Again, I don't know how you guys run a Christian sports program. probably a good thing that you do it on Saturday and then have Sunday. Because it would be terrible to be praising the Lord on Sunday and then have your sports program on Monday. Anyways, that's a problem, right? That when we praise God, but then people created in the image of God, we have all this anger spill out against them. And instead of wishing well for them, we wish ill for them. And so maybe we're not actually using curse words, but we'd sure like to see something happen to them. I'm not sure that's of God. That I think we're supposed to bless. That we want to see God's best poured out on them, rather than simply see some type of payback come their way, because that would make us feel better. And so James calls them out on their speech. And he even says that your speech, you boast about tomorrow as if you're in control. You boast about what you're going to do, where you're going to go, the business you're going to conduct. Your tongue reveals that you think you're in charge of your life. And yet you claim to be a follower of Jesus. See, in all of these areas, James is concerned that believers are befriending and aligning themselves with the world's values and the world's practices. And it makes them hypocrites. And is damaging to their walk, and is damaging to all those who are watching them. Because they leave the impression that Christianity is just more hypocrisy. And God knows the world has enough hypocrisy. And so he's trying to cut short their wandering. He's trying to turn them back. And the word that he uses that's really kind of shocking, it's not hypocrisy. The word that he uses, adultery. He calls them adulterous. All through the letter, it's brothers, brothers, brothers. But you get to chapter 4, and he calls them, look at chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow. I wish he would have just called them hypocrites. But he calls them adulterers. Because they're basically betraying God for the world. That when they line themselves up so that they don't persevere through trials, trusting God, but they go through trials thinking that God's not really going to be there for them, God's not really going to make a way, I better make my own way, I know what I need to do to make this work, I'll get back to God later on, but right now, you know, this is what has to be done, I got to survive. You know, and you can think about different ways that we go through trials and try to survive. You know, sometimes we slip into all different forms of self-medication or trying to numb ourselves. And we can slip into all kinds of behaviors just to get some relief from the trial instead of trusting God and following through. And whenever we turn to something else in the midst of a trial, instead of trusting God and sticking with trusting and waiting upon Him and following Him and practicing the ways of Jesus, whenever we turn to something else to get through that, dealing with it as the world might deal with it, maybe it's not self-medication, maybe it's just payback, that if I'm going to go through a hard time, guess what? Everybody's going to pay for my hard time. You know, it's men's retreat. When mama's not happy, nobody's happy. How often is the reverse true? that when we go through a trial, we're going to make sure that everyone else is going through a trial. That's worldliness. And when we shift into those modes, James says, hey, you're committing adultery against God. Because you're lining yourself up with the world, befriending the world, operating as the world, and that's cheating on God. And same thing in terms of showing favoritism, playing that whole, you know, kind of honor and power and status and wealth game, that we're just going to really reach out and befriend and bend over backwards for those that can make us better. But they don't really have a way to improve our lives. We're not going to give them any attention. We just don't have the resources or the time to give them attention. And that's how the world operates. And so when we operate that way, when we slip into that pattern, James is saying we've just committed adultery. Because we've lined ourselves up with the world and betrayed the one that loves us. And same thing with speech. Those are tough words. To think that we're cheating on God just because we wander a little bit. But that's how James sees it. Well, actually, that's how God sees it. That we're cheating on God whenever we line ourselves up with the world rather than trusting Him and practicing His ways. To me, the best verse in the whole book of James is verse 6 of chapter 4. But He gives us more grace. Right after He calls them out on being adulterous, He lets them know that God is jealous for you, that God longs for you, that God desires to be exclusively yours, and that He would have you exclusively. Jealous for you in the healthiest form of jealousy there is. Loving you. And God so loves you. God is so jealous for you that even though you've wandered, even though you've cheated, if you humble yourself, He gives more grace. To come back, to get on track, and He will lift us up as we do. That is wonderful news. He really, James and God, really want to get the wanderers back on track. Really want to close the hypocrisy gap. And you know, the grace that God gives, it's not just the grace to where, okay, I'm not going to hold your past against you. Yeah, you've made a mess of things and you're going to have to work through that, but I'm with you. Yeah, I mean, that's grace. But He also gives grace not to wander. He also gives grace to, as we live humbly before Him, He gives us grace to persevere. And as we seek Him, He gives us grace to see people through His eyes, rather than just looking at people in terms of what they can do for us. And then as we humble ourselves before Him, He gives us grace to speak blessing and to really seek God's best for others. And gives us grace not to boast about what we're going to do, but to live trusting God. He gives us grace to not be hypocrites. So yes, praise God, He gives us grace to come back, to return, and he'll lift us up again from the places where we've wandered. But praise God even more that his grace is sufficient so that we don't have to keep wandering. That we can live true lives to Christ. And James has a couple of suggestions on how to live this kind of grace life so that we don't wander, so that we don't increase the hypocrisy gap. As he closes, he tells them that they are to pray for each other. And that the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. And so to begin to share with each other, like, wow, I'm going through this trial. Can you pray for me, brother? Or I'm sure having a hard time seeing people through the eyes of Christ. I keep falling into this path of this habit of looking at people in terms of what they can do for me. You know, can you pray for me about that? And I'm having trouble with my tongue. I speak without thinking. I don't listen very well. I just blow up. And I'll have all kinds of things coming out of my mouth, which, you know, reveals what's in your heart. Can you pray for me? And so James encourages them to pray for each other. And that prayer makes a difference. He also encourages them to confess their sins to each other. And so that they confess, hey, I did blow it over here. You know, I was hoping that ref would trip and break his leg on that half-court line. You know, that we confess to each other. And then, early on, he talks about we need to make sure that when we look in the mirror and we see ourselves, that we don't just walk away and do nothing and forget what we look like, refuse to face what we saw. And I think I'm not going too far to say that's what James is doing in this letter. That he's holding a mirror up to his brothers so they can better see themselves. And the goal is that they would humble themselves so that they could be lifted up with God. And instead of being adulterers against God, they would be faithful and hypocrisy would be done. You know, I think we're supposed to do that with each other as well. That we kind of help each other look in the mirror. And I know that some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but don't try to get the log out of my eye until you get the speck out of yours. No, it's the other way around. Don't try to get the speck out of my eye until you get the log out of yours. Okay, but we all got to look in the mirror. And really, the mirror is God's word. The mirror is Jesus. And to begin to see ourselves in the face of Jesus, in the eyes of Jesus, and yes, we'll see that he loves us, but we'll also see where we don't measure up, where we're too worldly. And then we can pray, Lord, help me not to forget what you're showing me. Help me to seek your wisdom and to seek your grace and to seek the prayers and the help of my brothers, so that I can live true to you and not be one more hypocrite. So here's how I would like to close. Might be a little risky, but seems like you guys know each other pretty well. Would you get in small groups, 2-3 people that you would feel comfortable praying with? And would you let your group know, you know, of those three, I really have a hard time with the way I look at people. The too often I'm looking at people in terms of what they can do for me. And when I think about who I spend my time with and who I spend time talking with, you know, I'm really only talking to people that can do something for me. Maybe that's what you need to confess and ask for prayer. Maybe you're just going through a trial and you're struggling to stay faithful in the trial. And sometimes you feel, I don't know, like it's getting the best of you. And so you're behaving less than Jesus-like. Not really trusting yourself to God to see you through, but trying to take things into your own hands. Maybe you're just getting angry and making everyone else pay for it. Maybe you're trying to self-medicate in some kind of way to escape the trial. But at whatever level you feel comfortable, have your brother pray for you about that trial. Maybe you just have a hard time with your tongue. Would you confess that? Brother, pray for my speech. I catch all kinds of stuff coming out of my mouth. I need a better control of my tongue. I need a better heart. Would you pray for me? And so I invite you to just kind of group up in whatever size group you want, twos, threes, maybe fours. I wouldn't go much bigger than that. And maybe you got something else that you want to pray about, but I would challenge you, you know, to take one of those three areas that James has laid out for us and just say, brothers, of those three, this is the one where I would really like your prayers. And then take a moment and actually pray for each other. Let me pray over us before you do. Oh Lord, thank you for meeting with us this afternoon. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes. Help us to see ourselves in the mirror of your word. Help us to see ourselves in the face of Christ. And Lord, I'll just confess, I struggle in all three of these areas. Help me. Help me in trials to persevere, trusting you. Help me to not just value people that can somehow improve me, or at least I think they can. Help me to value all and to show no partiality or favoritism. And help me with my words and my heart so that when I get squeezed, it's your words and your love that come out. May that be so for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to go ahead and group up and have a time of prayer. And then I'll hand it back over to Chris. Yes.